the greatest debates of our age is the debate into how we came to be, how you and I and everyone and everything came into existence. How did that happen? Well, on the one side of the debate are those who say that everything came from nothing by a willful act of the supreme and sovereign creator, the God of the Bible. The Latin term for this act of creation is ex nihilo, or ex nihilo, which literally means from nothing. God created from nothing. He didn't start in a workshop with 2x4s and a hammer and nails. He started with nothing. Genesis tells us about that. The first verse of the first chapter of the first book gets it right. And you know it well. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as believers, we accept that. We don't really question that. But there is a question in there that a lot of people struggle with. In the beginning, it's the third word. In the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of what? Well, it must mean from the beginning of the heavens and the earth. The beginning of time. It must mean that because it can't mean from the beginning of eternity. Why? Well, it can't mean from the beginning of eternity because eternity has no beginning. Right? And eternity has no end. That's why we call it eternity. No beginning, no end. You see, our brains can't comprehend that. We haven't got the mind of God on things of this depth and nature. We don't understand. What you do understand, I think, is that if time had a beginning, it also has an end. It also will have an end. Just as before the beginning of time was eternity past, so too after the end of time will be eternity future. The point is this: God created everything, even time. Even time. From nothing. And just as this creation will finally cease to exist, so too will time, as we know it, cease to exist. Well, will that be the end? Well, it'll be the end of time. But that only means a return to eternity. Not eternity past, but eternity future. That's a lot on a Sunday morning, isn't it, when we're still trying to shake off the humidity, I know. Why is this such a difficult concept for us? Well, you and I are creatures of time. We were created in time, and we live in time, and we have no experience with anything other than time. And time only moves in one direction. It isn't last year, nor will it ever be again. It isn't last week or yesterday, or will it ever be again. And if for some inexplicable reason you are not quite sure that time only moves in one direction, just look in the mirror, and you will see that to be true. So again, God created everything from nothing. He transformed a vacuum, a complete emptiness, no things, not into some things, but into all things. And he did so by the power of his word. Genesis 1 repeatedly testifies, "Then God said, and it was so." Now that's the position taken by one side of the great debate. The only thing I'll say about the other side is that they believe all things pretty much came into being from no things too. Or at least from some ancient, nebulous, kind of undefinable mass of matter that became all things all by itself. Now please don't press them on where their ancient, nebulous, and undefinable mass of matter came from, because they don't like questions like that. They can't handle questions like that. So while the one side of the debate says that everything came from nothing by God, the other side of the debate essentially says everything came from nothing by accident. The interesting thing is that most on that side of the debate like to say that those of us who believe in Genesis and the God who inspired its writing, we believe in fairy tales, they say. So which is it? Did God create the universe and everything in it, or did the universe come into existence all by itself? Which of the two sounds more like a fairy tale to you? See, the Bible teaches that God transformed nothing into everything. And could that have been the greatest miracle of all time? Well, what about this? What about the transformation of death into life? Is being resurrected, that is being transformed from death into life, is that the greatest miracle of all? Or what about this? What about a sinner, a spiritually dead soul, who opposes God, hates his truth, and loves this world and all of its pleasures? What about him being transformed into one who loves God, begins to understand his truth, and starts to see sin and this world for what it really is? Could that be the greatest miracle of all? Making a spiritually dead sinner alive? Well, our task this morning is not to categorize, to rank, or to rate miracles. Our task this morning is to look into the Bible, God's written word to us, and see the results of another transformation. It's what happens when God chooses a lost man, a sinner, who possesses no particular talents, no particular special abilities, and miraculously transforms him into what most of us today would describe as a spiritual giant. Such a man was Simon the fisherman, from the village of Capernaum on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we met Simon last Sunday morning. We saw what kind of a man he was. We saw that he was overeager, brash, impulsive, and outspoken. And some would say those were his strong points. We saw that he was a man with a weak and flawed character. And then we saw how Jesus began transforming Simon into what he would become, Peter, a rock. So Jesus taught and Simon learned. But it was an arduous task. Didn't come easy. However, as time went on, Peter began to learn the things that would transform him into the man Jesus intended him to be. Peter learned submission. He learned restraint. He learned humility. He learned sacrifice. He learned courage. And he learned love. Yet even after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter still exhibited those flaws and weaknesses, the nature of the old Simon. But then the real change took place. Just 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came. The Church of Jesus Christ was born, and the weak and flawed Simon was fully transformed into the strong and Spirit-filled Peter. Now, Jeff read this morning from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus reiterates what he had promised in the Gospels, that he would send the Holy Spirit. The Comforter would come. The Paraclete would come. He also read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, where the Spirit comes and fills God's people. This event is the birth of the church. Now, the Apostle Peter had been prepared for that moment. And just as he had led the 12, he will now become the first leader of the church. At this point in his life, there's very little of the old Simon left. Very little of the old Simon. He's been almost completely transformed. Now remember Peter's former immaturity, his impulsiveness, his pride, and his big mouth? You remember him. That's the Peter you meet in the Gospels. Then listen to him as he is filled with the Holy Spirit and preaches the first sermon, his first sermon, the first sermon ever preached in the church. Onlookers had witnessed the coming of the Spirit, and they had been amazed at what they had seen and heard. And they couldn't explain it, so they said, well, these people are drunk. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll be mostly in Acts this morning. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. The church, nothing has changed. The church is born, and the world looks at it and says, these people are crazy, or drunk, or something. So what's different today? What's different today? You stand for Christ in the world? Well, you're a fool, you're an idiot, you're something, right? But Peter wouldn't take that. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Hey, guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. The bars aren't open yet. Okay? I mean, that's the point. It's the third hour of the day. This isn't drunkenness. Verse 16, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And now Peter, verses 17 through 21, quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel. We think of him as a minor prophet. That's really sad that we call the last 12 books of the Old Testament minor. They are filled with prophecy about the future, and they're still valuable for us. After all, it's God's word, isn't it? Joel, verse 17, Acts 2, Peter quoting him. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And then the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That doesn't sound like the Peter we know, does it? Look again at verse 17. It's the key to correctly understanding what the prophet Joel was talking about. When he used the words, it shall be in the last days, it refers to the entire dispensation of grace of which we have lived, or in which, I should say, we have lived for the past 2,000 years. So those last days actually be, these last days, these days we were in, actually began with the birth of the church at Pentecost. And I think this helps explain why the apostles all believed, you know, in 20 years after Jesus was gone, the apostles believed he was coming back at any moment. They understood the first day of the church was already the last days. They understood that. And since we're still in the church age, the last days, we also believe that Jesus will return at any moment. Isn't it interesting that God has said things in such a way that every generation of the church, from the first until the last, believes that we're in the last days. The world scoffs. But of course, that's what God has taught. The church age is the last days. Can you see why there's such an urgency about proclaiming the gospel? I mean, if the early church didn't understand that, they would have said, well, you know, Jesus didn't come back for another 2,000 years, so there's no rush. That's not what they said. They believed he would be here at any moment. And so do we. You see, the truth hasn't changed. Our perspective may have, but our perspective is not holy, is it? Our perspective is flawed. The Bible is not. These are the last days. They always have been. So with regard to Christ's return, the Word of God has kept the church on the edge of her seat, as it were, from the beginning of her existence. Just exactly what you would expect. These last days will conclude with the second coming. At that time, all living Jews will repent and be saved. And then, all Jews will be redeemed and enter into the millennial kingdom. Well, we call it the millennial kingdom. They call it the messianic kingdom. Same thing. Same thing. And that's what Paul spoke about in Romans. Romans 11:25 says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Why don't they see it now? Why don't they get it? Because their hearts have been hardened by God. or a purpose for the age of the church to bring the Gentiles in. A partial hardening, Romans 11:25, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's us. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then the next verse, Romans 11:26, makes it clear. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Kind of makes sense when you think back to what God said to Abraham, doesn't it? I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. How many nations left on the face of the earth today are still blessing Israel? If you don't think these are the last of the last days, just look at Israel. Well, now look again at verses 19 and 20 of Acts 2. What Joel said and what Peter reiterated here in Acts helps us to understand the events spoken of in Revelation, where John describes the Great Tribulation. Joel, in the Old Testament, in those verses, 19 and 20, is talking about what Revelation talks about. The horrors of the Great Tribulation. Just before Jesus returns to the earth. Just before the last days are over and the day of the Lord begins. Now look once more at verse 21. Within this context, the statement applies specifically to Israel. But, in the broader sense, it is always true, that everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved. So in the first church, on the first day, the first segment of the first sermon closes with a call for salvation. The second segment is a clear proclamation of who Jesus Christ really is. Take a look at verse 22 of Acts 2. And just remember who this is. Just remember what mouth these words are coming from. Remember stumbling, bumbling Simon. And now hear him. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, put an end to the agony of death, for it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then, he just got through quoting the prophet Joel. Now he will quote the prophet, the king, David. Verses 25 through 28, now, Peter is quoting David. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted, moreover my flesh also will abide in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And, unquote, David. Peter goes on, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us today. Let me just stop there for a moment. David is still in the ground. So it appears that David wasn't talking about David. Wasn't talking about himself, was he, in that Old Testament prophecy? David is still in the ground. Verse 30 of Acts 2, Peter goes on. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead, David looked ahead, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Not of his resurrection, but of the Christ's resurrection. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, in this context, Hades is the grave, Sheol in the Old Testament. You were not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus wasn't dead long enough to decay, to begin to decay. fulfilling David's prophecy from the Psalms. This is what Peter is telling them. Verse 32 of Acts 2. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In verse 22, Peter begins the second segment of his sermon. And in what we have just read, he's essentially saying, reminding them of three things, some of which they already know. First, Jesus validated his ministry, his identity, his person, by miracles, signs, and wonders. Second, Peter speaks of the truth of God's plan. God did this with a predetermined plan, according to his foreknowledge. Peter speaks of the truth of God's plan, God's foreknowledge, and his sovereignty in delivering up his son to be crucified. And third, oh yeah, God raised him from the dead. There's a sense here. Look at verse 24. Don't miss this. There's a sense here that God raised Jesus from the dead because he had to. He had to. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power. Impossible. God raised Jesus because God could not not raise Jesus. Here's the point. You can't kill God. You can't kill him. Jesus' life in the flesh could be taken from him. The Son of Man could die. But death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold the Son of God. Death couldn't keep him. All the powers of death, all the powers of the grave, all the powers of hell, all the powers of Satan himself could not keep the Son of God in the ground. So really, Acts 2:24 is yet another proof text, if you will, with regard to Jesus' true identity. Who is he? He is God in human flesh. And it's impossible for death to have any power over him. What's the applicable reality for you and for me? It's simply this. Are you in Christ? You aren't sure. Well, have you put your faith and your trust in him and in him alone? Not in your religion, not in your good deeds, not in your kindnesses, but in him. Have you turned to Jesus, repented of your sin, and asked him to forgive you and take control of your life? Have you done those things? You say, well, yes, to the best of my ability, that is precisely what I have done. Well, then on the authority of the Word of God, not on mine, I have none. But on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you confidently that you are in Christ. And just as Jesus died and his body went into the ground, so too will you die. And one way or the other, your body will go into the ground. I mean, even if it's vaporized, it goes back to where it came from. You will ultimately go back to the dust from which you came. Remember Genesis? From dust and to dust. You remember the old movies, ashes to ashes, dust to dust? Well, that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. You will go back to the dust from which you came. But here is the good news for all who are in Christ. Just as Jesus was raised to eternal life and glory, so too will you be raised. If you are in Christ, you must be raised from the dead. Do you understand that? You must be, because he was. Because he was. So you see, Christian, it is not a question of if you will be resurrected. That's not the question. That's not on the table. That's not an issue. The question is, when will you be resurrected? And the answer to that question is given to us by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church of Thessalonica. In it, he describes the rapture. You've heard this. It's a familiar passage. Let me just read a part of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, in other words, now he's speaking of there will be a living generation of Christians at that moment, the last generation of living Christians before the rapture of the church. Well, they won't be dead. Well, those in Christ go first. And then, almost immediately, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18 is a very nice verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Are you fearful? Comfort one another with those words. But we're in the process not of looking at the future, but looking at the Apostle Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Are you beginning to get a sense of the magnitude of what he's talking about? Peter has spoken directly or indirectly to things like God's eternal plan, his sovereignty, mankind's guilt over putting Jesus on the cross, the deity of Christ, fulfilled prophecy, victory over death and the grave, and the second coming. That's all. The stumbling and bumbling fisherman, Simon, has been transformed into Peter, the rock, and he's just getting started. Look again at Acts 2:25. This is where Peter quotes from King David from Psalm 16 and explains that the real subject of the prophecy about resurrection was not David at all, but Jesus himself. Then in verse 29, Peter drives home the point by telling them that although David has not yet been resurrected, Jesus Christ has been resurrected. So far, Peter has said that the Holy Spirit has come, and the church has been born. He has said that the Messiah, the Christ, that he was crucified, and that he's been resurrected. He is risen from the dead. That's a pretty good start to a sermon, isn't it? Now in verses 33 through 36, the third and final segment of the first sermon ever preached in the church, Peter will tell us that Jesus has ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, the promise of the Holy Spirit has come, and Jesus, who has always been Lord from eternity past, is now both Lord and Christ, Messiah, God's anointed one, the Holy One of Israel. And there is one other thing to be said. Look carefully at Acts verse 36 of chapter 2 of Acts 2. Again, the words are spoken to the Jews in Jerusalem, but they apply to every human being who has ever lived. We murdered him. This Jesus whom you crucified. Do you really understand that you and I are responsible for his murder? You see, this, you've got to get this. This is as fundamental a truth as exists. Do you really understand that you and I put him on the cross? We say, I didn't have anything to do with it. I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet. But I tell you, we did it, and we are responsible. We are as responsible for it just as much as if we had beaten him to a pulp ourselves. We are as responsible for it just as much as if we had held him down and nailed his hands and his feet ourselves. There's a hammer and nail over there, nails, three of them, roughly the size of what it would take to hang a human body on a tree. Sometime before you leave, just Take a look. Maybe handle them. Get a sense of what that is. And understand that in every spiritual sense of the word, you did that. I did it. See, he wouldn't be there if it wasn't for you. He wouldn't be there if it wasn't for me. I tell you this without reservation. We can never fully grasp the cross. We can never fully grasp the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is. And we can never fully understand who and what we are unless and until, collectively and individually, we recognize that we are fully responsible for the murder of Jesus, an innocent man. We're sinners. In every possible way, we are sinners. We're sinners because we're born in sin. Our parents were sinners, and we inherited it from them. Second, we're sinners because we're part of a race of sinners. And third, and most obviously, we're sinners because we sin. This sin is universal, and it has separated us from God. It is your sin, and it is mine. It is the sin of the Jews who plotted his murder. And by the way, that's very popular in the world today. It's them Jews. Yeah, it's the sin of the Jews who plotted his murder. And it's the sin of the Romans who carried it out. It's sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, and it's sin that killed him. In fact, there are those that would tell you that God literally crushed the life out of him under the weight of the sin of the world. You see why a gospel without repentance from sin, without even the mention of sin itself, is not the true gospel at all, but a false gospel? It has no power to save. It can never bring anyone to salvation. Again, Acts 2, verse 36, speaks of this universal truth. This Jesus whom you crucified. Don't be so quick to blame the Jews. Don't be so quick to blame the Romans. They didn't put Jesus on the cross. What put Jesus on the cross was their sin and my sin and your sin. Now, that's the first sermon. Isn't that a fair pattern for us to try? Isn't that a reasonable place for us to look when we try and figure out how to preach a sermon? Let's see, how would I do this? Maybe I should look at the first one preached. That's the first one preached. How did they respond to this? You know, the popular culture today says, well, you can't talk like that. They'll leave. Okay, let them leave. Let them leave. Did God tell you to fill up the church? No, he didn't. He said, you start the church and I'll fill it up. Right? How did they respond? How did they respond to Peter's words? Acts 2, verse 37. They all huffy and said, you can't talk to us like that? Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? God help us! And Peter said to them, repent. Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Who's in charge of salvation? Who comes to Christ? As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Have you heard that? Have you heard it? Respond. Respond. This magnificent sermon was preached not by someone that you and I would think of as one of the great preachers. Remember, this guy was just letting down nets and tripping over his mouth. That's all he was doing. It wasn't preached by a Jonathan Edwards or a Charles Spurgeon or a Martin Lloyd-Jones or a John MacArthur or anyone with multiple seminary degrees in languages and theology and doctrine. It was preached by a simple fisherman, a flawed sinner named Simon, whom Jesus transformed into a rock. Peter has told us that the Holy Spirit has come and the church has been born. He has identified and confirmed the person of Jesus Christ. He has told us what we must do with these truths. What? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In the next three verses, we'll see Peter's instruction and the practical outworking of all that he has said as the infant church takes its first steps. Acts 2, verse 40. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. And he did it without dancing girls and rock music. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Here in verse 42, you see why we do what we do in the church. The apostles' teaching literally became the New Testament that's in front of you right now. So we read it, we preach it, we teach it, and we honor it. We strive for fellowship among us, among ourselves, and in the process we enjoy the love of the brethren. We break bread, that is, we serve communion regularly. In fact, we'll be doing it here next Sunday. And we pray. We pray individually and we pray corporately. In addition to all of that, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs according to Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5:19. And finally, we cheerfully give of our substance according to the apostles' teaching in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. But from that moment, in the book of Acts, the gospel was preached. People were told that they were sinners, judgment was coming, and they needed to repent and put their faith in Jesus. This is the central message of the church. This is the only message the church has that's worth anything. This is why the church is here. It's the central message of the church, but you wouldn't know it today, would you? You wouldn't know it today. The things people must know are the things that are suppressed. Isn't that what Romans 1 says? Much of the professing church no longer preaches, teaches, or even mentions sin, judgment, or repentance. Those things offend the sensibilities. But until someone recognizes their own sin, fears God's wrath and the judgment to come, and repents, there is no salvation. There can't be any salvation. That's the bad news. So a gospel without those things is not the gospel of Jesus Christ at all, is it? Because it simply can't be. The gospel of Jesus Christ, though, is the good news. He died for sinners, he removed God's wrath and the judgment to come from them, and he took it upon himself. He took it upon himself. Believe it. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in him, and you are saved. It is no more complicated than that. Don't make it harder than it is. This is the gospel Peter preached. And as you would expect, he was persecuted for it. The world didn't like the gospel 2,000 years ago. It doesn't today. What's different again? In Acts 4, the Jewish authorities told him to stop it. You stop preaching that stuff. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it because, you know, hey, it kind of makes us guilty. And we're the religious guys. We don't want to hear guilt. We're not guilty. So you shut up, in so many words, is what they told Peter. Acts 4:19, starting in the middle of the verse. Peter responds to that command to shut up. Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You decide. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now turn a page or two to Acts chapter 5. Time has gone by, and Peter and the apostles are still preaching the same gospel, and the authorities are getting steamed again. Acts 5:28. Dragged before the authorities again, they say to the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." The apostle Paul, years later, had great respect for Peter and the other apostles. In his letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul referred to Peter, James, and John as pillars of the church. Pillars of the church. As the years went by, Peter continued to preach the gospel in Judea and throughout all of Israel. He traveled to Greece and he traveled to Asia, Asia Minor, today's Turkey, essentially. And he preached the good news there. Some historians, both Christian and secular, believe that Peter also preached in what is today Central and Western Europe. That's not clear. But he got around. He got around. For the next 30 years, Peter got around and preached the truth. It's not clear if he made it into all of Europe, but what is clear is he became the man Jesus transformed him into being. He went from Simon to Peter. And that can be seen over and over again in the book of Acts, and it can be seen in 1st and 2nd Peter. Those last two letters, or those two letters that he wrote, prove that Simon the fisherman had become Peter the rock in every important sense of the word. In his letters to Christians, 1st and 2nd Peter, he deals with great doctrines, like the Trinity, election, foreknowledge, salvation and sanctification. He teaches about the blood of Christ, revelation, and faith, hope, and the glory to come. Pete, Simon, this fisher guy who had a big mouth and couldn't be controlled. First Peter, he tells us about the grace of God and the Christian's duty under that grace. Second Peter, he tells us about growing in Christ. He denunciates false teachers, or denounces, I should say, false teachers. And he gives us our hope for the future. And then Peter's ministry on this earth came to a close. Back in John's Gospel, Jesus, you'll remember this, the last few words of the Gospel of John, Jesus told Peter that the time would come when Peter would be crucified. John 21:18 says this, "Truly, truly, I say," John 21:18. I'll wait a second. John 21:18, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. You did what you wanted, Peter. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." Verse 19, at the beginning of verse 19 of John 21, "Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God." Well, about 35 years later, that time came. That time came. Peter was martyred sometime during the year 67 AD. The ancient historians tell us that Peter was forced to witness the torture and then the crucifixion of his wife before they executed him. Is there any man here that can even comprehend that? Only after that was he crucified. Tradition says he told his executioners that he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord had been. So they accommodated him. and they crucified him head down. They hung him on a cross upside down. And so both Peter and his wife entered into the glorious presence of their Lord and Savior. So what can you learn from Peter? Well, how about this? You and I can be like him. How? Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. He'll tell you. He'll tell you better than I could. 1 Peter chapter 2. How can we be like him? Not like Simon, we already are. Right? Like Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, he says, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A reminder that that's the only way you get to God. The only way is through him. In verse 2, Peter speaks of Christians as newborn babes who are to long for the pure milk of the word. The metaphor is clear. The metaphor is clear. Regardless of how old you are, when you come to Christ, you are born again, just as Jesus said. You might be 80 years old, but in Christ, you're a baby all over again. And as a baby, you need milk, right? So Peter tells us that the Bible is that pure milk. The pure milk of the Word is the only food that you need to become strong and to grow and mature in the faith. There is nothing else that will do it. All of the religious acts in this world will not do it. All of the goodness in this world will not do it. All of the things that people do to try to find God will not do it. They can't. They have no power. They have no power. Look at verse 4. The metaphor continues. Peter, the one whom Jesus transformed into a rock of a man, now refers to Jesus as what? A living stone. A bigger rock. And then in verse 5, he tells us that all who are in Christ are so inextricably linked to him that we are living stones ourselves. In Peter, we see how God can transform us into men and women who can glorify God in ways that you've never dreamed. Will you let him do that this morning? I'm going to close by reading the benediction from last Sunday morning, that I read last Sunday morning. These are Peter's last words to us. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. It was very shortly after this, probably less than a year, that Peter went to the cross. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity. Amen. I can't add to that, and I'm not going to. Jeff, would you lead us, please?